It's good to be here this morning. For those of you who have never met me before, don't know who I am. My name is Andrew Jonas. I preach down in Graham, which is about an hour south of here. So we had a nice drive this morning. Plenty of time to wake up and see what's going on around us. And it's a very uneventful drive, so it's a really nice drive to get up here. But we're very happy to be here, and I hope we can get some good truth here the next couple of days. I was asked to preach on this concept of being built up in the faith, and when I was thinking of where to start, my forensics brain kicked in, my speech and debate brain. I said, you know what we really need to do is we really need to define things first. Definitions are very important, especially when you are in a debate. Because when you're having a debate, the person who's called the affirmative case or the government, depending on how you're debating, is the one who has to make all the definitions. And based on those definitions, the negative or the opposition case has to come in and say that your case is wrong for X number of reasons. And so if we are talking about being built up in our faith, and we're the ones constantly being challenged, we're the ones who are being told we have to have the burden of proof, then definitions are really important. So what do we mean when we say that we're being built up in the faith? So what we really need to do is we really just need to define one word. We need to define faith. So that's what we're going to do this morning. But first, we're going to talk about how other people think of faith. The world's perception of faith is that faith is totally blind. Totally blind. And what they mean by that is that we have faith despite all the evidence around us. Or the fact is that there's just no proof, which is actually what you typically find when you look in a dictionary, is they'll say that faith is having hope without proof. And while that can be used that way, the Christian concept of faith, the biblical concept of faith, has absolutely nothing to do with a lack of evidence. It has nothing to do with belief in spite of evidence that we point to. And the part of the problem is the world thinks this way because we're focused on trying to find answers. Okay? And what we think is understanding, what it really is it simply a search for knowledge, which is different than understanding. Knowledge is just straight fact. Understanding is being able to take all the facts into a workable worldview. And the problem with having this emphasis on all of the answers, trying to find all the answers to all the questions that we have, is that we never will. And that's the frustrating thing about science and putting your faith in science. We still use that term, which is funny. We talk about having it despite all the evidence, and yet we have faith in science. But the problem is we're never going to have all the answers to all the questions, because the most important questions we have only have answers outside of the realm of our existence. So that creates a little bit of a problem for us, doesn't it? There's a quote that I like. It's attributed to many different people, so who knows where it really comes from. But the point is that there's a scientist who thinks that he knows all of the answers to all the questions, and he's climbing the mountain of knowledge, and he knows that at the top he's going to have all of the answers he could ever hope for, and he gets to the top and finds a group of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. That's the problem with putting our faith in something that can only give answers but not a true understanding. Because then when you have to look for evidence outside of our plane of existence, how are you supposed to quantify that? How are you supposed to qualify that? How are you supposed to prove or disprove that using this existence? And it's not possible. It's simply not possible. And when you look at the evidence, there is evidence that states that looking to this world for all of the answers can't work. And so what we have come to is we have equivocated the questions of how and why. When ultimately, when you break it down, those are actually two different questions. How something works and why something works are often actually two different answers. So when you stop and try to consider the answers to those questions, when you're at a loss, then what are you supposed to do? When you're at a loss, then where do you put your foundation? And so what's funny is they want to look at us and say, we're the stupid ones. We're the ones who don't know what we're talking about. We're the ones looking at things in spite of evidence. And yet, when it comes down to it, one group of us actually has a foundation to stand on. One of us actually has answers for the questions that science can't answer. Or at least some other belief system just can't answer. So this is how the world tends to look at faith. Faith is for the dumb. Faith is for the fearful. Faith is for those who don't want to actually look at the truth. Let's actually look at what Christian faith is really supposed to be. First of all, Christian faith is not blind. And the Bible never has anywhere that God asks us to have a blind faith. All the time, God is constantly proving himself, proving his words, proving his wisdom, his power, his control, his care. And so there's never a time where God asks for blind faith. There is one book of the Bible that comes the closest to God asking for blind faith, and it's the book of Job. The problem is, when all is said and done, all God gives Job is proof. That's all he does. We see that Job has all this happen to him, and his friends come, and I think they came in the best of intentions, but man, that's a tough situation to look at and to study. But when all is said and done, then we have this man, Elihu, says he speaks from God, and by all accounts he does. And he has a whole bunch of things to say to Job and to his friends about how little you seem to understand who God is. And then Job finally says, yeah, I know, but you know what? I have something to say to God. And God says, okay, hold on a second. Let's talk about this then. And then all he does is proceed to tell him about what he has created. And he merely asks Job, why? Why does all of this work? That's it. Never tells Job why. He doesn't actually tell him why the universe works the way it does. He doesn't tell him why this has happened to him. He merely says, this is proof of my power and my wisdom, that I know what I'm doing, and you're going to stand there and tell me that I don't? That I keep this universe spinning, and you're telling me I can't have any sort of control over your life? That you have no business having any faith in me. And so at the end of the day, that's all God gives Job, is evidence. Is it a complete preponderance of evidence? No. It doesn't need to be. But here's the thing. Even in that case, even in that instance, where Job is not given all the answers, that's all God gives him is evidence, is proof. And therefore, Job doesn't have to sit there with blind faith. I guess God knows what he's doing. And that's the end of the book. That would be the worst book ever. But no, all he does is give him evidence. And so when you think about it, we have it too. Not just what Job has, but we have answers even outside of the Bible itself. We have historical evidence. We have historical evidence that proves the Bible. We have historical evidence that proves God, that proves that there were things that happened that couldn't have happened otherwise. We have historical record of there being a group of people whose names are strangely Hebrew in an account of a whole group of people who left Egypt suddenly for no apparent reason, because the Egyptians didn't want to say. Right? We have historical evidence of a place where Jericho seems to have been, that inexplicably the walls had fallen down and the place was burned. We have historical evidence. And in fact, the historical evidence is being found day by day. It was just a few years ago, about 5 years ago, where for a long time, historians said, David, King David, never actually existed. He was just a mythological hero for the Hebrews. And then about 5 years ago, they were at a place called the Tel Dan, and they found this steel, and it said the House of David, and had his seal, and had names listed of the House of David. And suddenly, he's not a mythological character anymore. Suddenly, he's very real. We have historical evidence that we can lean on. We have biological evidence that we can lean on. Don't let anybody fool you. All it takes is a very short, if you're kind of confused about whether or not evolution is true, I would tell you, just take a quick look at the human evolutionary record. Just take a quick glance over it. Any place on the internet is actually going to be a pretty solid place to find the answers there. And just think about what they're actually showing you and trying to tell you. Because the problem is, when you look at things around us, it doesn't start to follow the evidence that they've thought they've left breadcrumbs with. It just doesn't work. Ideas that we had about biology, things like vestigial limbs, which used to be proof of evolution, that there were parts of us that served no purpose because they used to serve a purpose further up our evolutionary chain. One of my favorites is there was, for a long time, some bones further down a whale's tail that they thought, well, these bones, they're just free-floating bones. They don't need to be there. Surely they were part of hip bones from further back in the evolutionary time period. Until someone realized, hold on a second, whales are mammals, and muscles need to be connected to something, and therefore these bones there were the vaginal muscles for whales to give birth, and for male whales to have attachments. So there were reasons why these things existed. For a long time, our appendix was considered a vestigial organ, and somehow when we remove it, sometimes people have problems. It's shocking, I know, that when we start messing with the human body, problems happen. And so these things just don't add up after a while. And in fact, believing those things seems to be faith in spite of evidence. And when we look at the archaeological evidence that we're finding, fossil records, right? When you're finding fish fossils for the wrong time periods on top of mountains across the world, that's a bit suspicious, isn't it? When you're finding fish fossils that are thousands of feet in elevation, that doesn't exactly seem to make any sense now, does it? Unless you have an answer that Christians have been giving for a couple of thousand years now, and the Jews before that. But then even when we compare the Bible Right? When we look at the Bible in and of itself as simply a work of literature, there's evidence that starts to come out that over 1,500 years of writing and over 40 different authors, that there are connections being made that can't have been made. There's a consistency there that doesn't match human motivation, that doesn't even match human ability. Because guess what? Times change. People change. And yet we seem to have a crazy connection of Old and New Testament ideas when they're 1,500 or more years apart. That just doesn't happen. And then this one's probably the most politically incorrect. But even looking at cultural and sociological studies show that it's strange how much doing things God's way is so much better. It's so much better for your society, right? When we're actually saving sex for marriage for a married couple, and when you have a culture that is more devoted to that, how much better your society actually develops. How much better the mental health of people are when they're not constantly searching for other sexual partners. Or how about parenting styles? That parenting styles that have a stricter discipline early on in life, but one that is still based on love, means the child develops better than simply letting them do whatever they want. Or the opposite, having absolutely no mercy or compassion. That children lack in development, both mental and emotional, as well as even some social problems. So it's funny that all of a sudden all these studies we start seeing about even our own society of the last 10, 20, 30 years proves that what God is telling us to do is so much better for who we are developmentally, mentally, emotionally, socially. But we're the ones who are basing everything on no evidence at all, right? And people try to tell us that there's no evidence for what you believe. But it's all a crock. That's all it is. It's merely them trying to take you away from God. And we're going to talk about the tearing down of our faith later this morning, so I don't want to get too far into that. But that's ultimately what's going on here. They know that you're right. That's the problem. They know that God exists, and they know that if God exists, and the Bible, which has survived countless book burnings, that has survived pogroms, that has survived genocide of all kinds, manages to survive even to this day. Even when there are people who try to say that there are sciences that disprove it, it still manages to survive. And there are religions that don't exist today anymore, that lasted for much longer, and yet they're still not around today. How does that make sense? So, let's actually start looking in the Bible, okay? Let's actually go into this book, because this is the whole point, right? If God is the whole point of our lives, and there is a book that proves that a God like that has come and spoken to us, right? Because even thinking about it from that point is a logical step, right? If you look at the universe itself proves that God exists. Has that God come and talked to us? Yes, the Bible seems to be the only book to prove that a God, that a being of that supremeness could have written it. Okay, let's see what he has to say then. And so I want us, for the rest of this class, I want us to look at our faith and what our faith is supposed to be, right? So we're trying to define our faith, and the problem is in the Bible, faith is actually something that's supposed to be concrete. So let's look at what that faith is supposed to be. Okay? Turn over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, if you would. I've done a bit of lecturing already this morning, so I know it's not often typical when somebody comes and does a gospel meeting, but since this is our Bible class time, if anybody has any questions or comments, just raise your hand and I'll get to them as best I can. But now is where, you know, I'm going to start taking questions. But if you turn over to Romans 1, when we look at this concept of biblical faith, first, what we have to understand is that our faith is actually supposed to reveal God's own righteousness. Verse 17, actually, if we go up, get ourselves a little bit of context here, we're going to go up to verse 15. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And then if you look, he goes on to give the opposite of that. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. And then he goes on, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. So God is already proven to exist. That's one thing. My showing faith in him proves something else entirely. Because that God could have just come and made the world and said, all right, you're on your own. You figure it out. And then just left. But the fact that I have somewhere I can go, that I can get answers to the questions of life, proves something else about this supreme being altogether. And it proves his righteousness, that he was willing to come and give us the answers to the questions that we have. Then turn over to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 22. We're going to go up a little bit. We're going to start in verse 21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, there's another element here, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So not only did God create this universe, not only did God try to give us some answers to the questions of life, he even told us what we didn't even realize, which is that there is a big problem. There's a big problem. And the funny thing about it is, no scientific explanation really gets to the heart of it. Doesn't really get to the heart of the problem. Because the heart of the problem doesn't exist anywhere else in nature. And the problem is us. The problem is what goes on in here. The problem is that we get so wrapped up in ourselves and in our selfishness that we destroy everything around us. Sometimes quite literally. We can destroy entire ecosystems. We can destroy human life in any stage. And sometimes we like to do it with impunity. And that doesn't exist anywhere else. Why is that? And that's what God tries to tell us. Because I made you with different faculties than the rest of the universe. The rest of the universe doesn't have to deal with the questions that you have to deal with. The rest of the universe just does what God asks. But no, we can't bring ourselves to do that. No, what God asks is just too much. The rest of the universe has figured it out, but we're smarter. We know better. That God doesn't know what he's talking about. But he came and said, you know what? That's the problem. And I knew it was going to be a problem. And I said, you know what? Since I know it's going to be a problem, we're going to also come up with a workable solution. And not only did he come up with a workable solution, but then he put that workable solution into place, made sure that nobody mucked it up for history. And then when all is said and done, when the time came, God said, you know what? I'm even going to take care of this myself. And came and did it himself. Took us right out of the equation. Because we can't be trusted with something that important. But then to top it all off, after God did all of that, he said, you know what? They need to know about it. They need to know how this works. They need to know what I did. They need to know how far this goes. And so then God came and told it to us. Had us write it down. And has kept it alive for so long. And so our faith in that God shows his righteousness. He didn't have to tell us any of it. He didn't have to come and take care of the problem himself. He didn't even have to tell us there was a problem. We would have just been blind for our entire life wondering what is wrong with our world. You know, it's funny, one of the things we don't like to think about is when we have reached the darkest parts of our history that we have actually termed the Dark Ages because we lost so much. Who was it that actually got us out of that? It was those who were trusting in God. It was those who had put their faith in God, at least to some degree, that helped get us out of those dark ages. We don't like to think about that. Faith doesn't just reveal God's righteousness, though. It reveals mine. It shows that I am the one that is justified. Turn over to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. The point is there in verse 16, but we're going to go back up to verse 15 and we're going to keep going all the way to about verse 20 or so. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Remember who Paul is talking to? He's talking to Peter. Peter was showing himself to act like a Jew in front of Jews, but then he would turn around and be a Gentile when the Jews weren't around. So Paul's trying to confront him about this. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. That's a very important line there. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So remember what I said before about our faith is supposed to be something concrete. That's what Paul says here. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. And so not only is it a proof of God and his righteousness, but it's also a proof of my righteousness. That I have let this supreme being that has given us plenty of evidence of his existence and that he's spoken to us, now I'm actually going to listen to him. Because what's the point? What's the point of him telling all of us the most important things we need to know, but then I don't really feel like listening? Or better yet, there are people who believe that the Bible is what it says it is, that it's the Word of God, and then they look at what Christ did, and they look at what God expects of us after what Christ did, and they say, you know what? I didn't really ask Christ to do that, so I think I'm out. I didn't really ask Christ to go through all that, so if it's all the same to you, I'm just going to step back here. And then we look at God and we have the gall to say something like that. And then what does he turn around and say? You know, I know that you didn't ask for it. That's the problem. That's what I'm trying to help you. But those of us who have said, you know what? It's proof positive that God exists, that he's spoken to me. Why am I not listening to him? And then we start living like we're listening to him. And then it proves that we have answers that people want to stay blind to. That it proves that simply living by the way the rest of nature lives isn't for us. We have too much going on up here to let that happen. And remember the whole point here of Galatians. The whole point of Galatians is he's trying to get the Galatians to understand these Jews that are coming in and telling you there's more to it than what I taught you, they're not getting it. They don't understand how much faith has to play a role in your life. And so we have to understand that as well. It's not something that's blind. It's supposed to be something that gives us our sight. Our sight of rightness in God. Now turn over to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Something that I think we don't often think about when it comes to faith. There's a lot that we have in our brains intellectually about who we're supposed to be as Christians, but we don't really get it on a practical level. And this is one of them. Faith is ultimately how Christ is supposed to be dwelling in our hearts. Now, that sounds like a really nice thing to say, right? Christ dwells in our heart. And when you think about the way that there are certain denominations that kind of use this concept is, oh, I allowed Christ to enter my heart. Well, that's great. But what does that mean practically? The problem is most people can't tell you what that means practically. Here in Ephesians chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verse 17, but we're going to go up to verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Okay, that's great. How? And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. So there are a few things that we're mentioning here. So first, letting Christ dwell in our hearts through faith, if we go back up, we could be strengthened in spirit. So we need to show ourselves strong in spirit. We have to, it's not just have love, but we need to be rooted and grounded in love. It has to be the very foundation of who we are. And let me tell you, I know too many Christians that does not seem to be the case. We get ourselves into so much trouble with this concept. Because we'll sit there and say, yeah, I have love. No, you don't. No, you don't. Because if you did, you would have far more mercy and compassion. Seems to be something that we struggle an awful lot with. Being rooted and grounded in love. And the reason why that is so important is because what he says in verses 18 and 19. To be able to measure and to know that which is immeasurable and unknowable. Can you imagine being able to know something unknowable? It's one of those weird paradoxes, right? Kind of makes your brain hurt a little bit when you try to think about it. When we know the very dimensions of the love that Christ has for us, and that Christ just has in general, hopefully when we consider that and whether or not we are putting that into real hard practice, hopefully we'd be ashamed at how little we are actually meeting that standard. Because the problem is, love is flowery. Love is abstract. And so that's kind of how we think about it. We don't really think about how practical, how concrete it can really be. We don't like to think about that. And so now it's just easy. It's easy to say, yeah, well, I have love. I love God. I love my fellow man. And then we turn around and think and say some atrocious things about each other. That's not Christ dwelling in our hearts. Okay? It's just putting lipstick on a pig. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Of course, you can't avoid Hebrews 11, 10, 11, and 12 if you want to talk about faith. So we're not going to read all of Hebrews 11. That's for later. But I want us to look at verse 1. Okay. Verses 1 through 3. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Okay, that does kind of sound like blind faith, how the world views faith. But how does the Hebrew writer keep going? For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. That's the difference here. I know that which I cannot see, because of the things which I can. And so I know that God exists. I know that He is as He has described Himself to me. I know the promises that He has for me will be satisfied. And even though I may not be able to see that, I may not be able to see God with my own two eyes, I can see everything else that proves it to me. And that's different. That's different than trying to make that approach without that level of faith, without being able to have that level of faith. How often have we, as a group of scientists, have said, yeah, I know we can't see this thing, but I just know it exists. And how many times has that actually been proven right? Almost never. Too often we think we have the answers, and it turns out we don't. And the problem is because we're not putting our foundation where it needs to be. And all of this is based on faith. But when you say, I can't have faith or I don't want to have faith, now we've dug ourselves a nice big hole. And there's no way to get out of it. Any questions here or comments before I move on? Okay. Ultimately, though, as I keep saying, I'm actually going to prove it now, our faith has to be something concrete. So ultimately, our faith has to be something that makes us do. That's what's really important. Turn over to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. I'm not going to read all of verses 14 through 26. But we're going to start about verse 22. Verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see, the man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And so ultimately, our faith, to be exactly what it needs to be that proof of God's righteousness and our own justification, it has to work. The way I like to put it is, our faith must be manifested. If your faith is not manifesting itself, then it's not really faith. And of course, we could go all day long about Hebrews 11, but I actually want us to go up to Habakkuk chapter 2. I know, delving into the Old Testament, huh? Maybe I'm reaching, maybe I'm not. Habakkuk. Chapter 2, in verse 4. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man, so he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. He is constantly at unrest. He is empty. And when something is empty, all it does is consume. And when what is consumed becomes no longer there and it is empty once again, it creates a cyclical effect. The problem that our faith solves is that we can be filled. That which seems to never be full can be filled with the eternity of God. And that can only be done through our faith. And I want you to write these down, keep them in memory for later. I have three things here, three episodes here. Matthew 8, Mark chapter 2, and Luke chapter 17. Matthew chapter 8. In Matthew chapter 8, we see a centurion. The centurion has come to God, has come to Christ himself, and said, I need you to come and help. And Christ says, okay, I will. And when I was younger, I always assumed that when Christ says, truly I say to you, verse 10, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I always made that connection to what the centurion says when he says that I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. That's not the faith. The faith is you don't even have to be there to heal him. In Mark chapter 2, I want you to go back and I want you to prepare these. I knew I wouldn't have enough time, so I just want to go over these very quickly with you. In Mark chapter 2, We see a paralytic man who is lowered down through a roof because they can't seem to get to Jesus, and they know Jesus is the last hope for this man. So what do? Let's dig through the roof. Go through the most unthinkable choice in order to get to Christ. And Christ says, because of your faith, I'm going to help you. Then over in Luke 17, we see 10 lepers that are cleansed, and there's one that goes back to Jesus. And he says, really? You're the only one who's figured it out. And he says, go, your faith has made you well. I want you to go, and I want you to study those episodes in a little bit greater detail and think about what we've said this morning. So our faith should not be blind. Don't just seek for knowledge, but seek for understanding. And lastly, faith needs to be at the center of who we are. Just as God should be the center of who we are, so should our faith be. Thank you.